Thank you, Bob, and good morning, Sunburst. And yeah, Leanne, that's an interesting announcement about the party. When I read about the drinks beforehand, I thought, get schnockered with Sunburst this December. No, I know. You know, we have a good time. We don't need any external stimulants, do we? We have a good time. We have one another. We have the Lord. We're grateful. Well, this morning, we look at Mark 15, 33 through 39. Last week, we read about the events of the crucifixion, and today that continues, except now we see the time leading up to the actual death of Christ on the cross. Well, Isaac Watts is a name y'all are familiar with. He wrote at least 740 hymns. He was also a pastor in inner city London in the 18th century, 1740s. And he wrote so much good stuff. One of the hymns he wrote was called Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Alas and Did My Savior Bleed and Did My Sovereign Die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Over the years, people got offended by Watts' use of the word worm, and so they changed it to people or sinners. But if you look in Scripture, you will see that from time to time, God's people, even Israel, there are references to those people as worms, for such a worm as I. I don't know about you, but I kind of think the language of Scripture should not be trifled with, because I think it has that for a purpose. And if you want to press that point, you could say that worm is probably a pretty good designation for us, since worms regularly dine on decaying, that which is a decaying and passing. And what a picture of you and me. By nature, we're idolaters, and we are prone to want to feast on that which does not last, instead of the one true God. So I think Watts's words are certainly appropriate. While I am feasting myself with idolatry, what does Jesus do? He dies. And that's really the point of the psalm. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. What a great hymn. Some really wonderful, wonderful theology. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But as we look at this text today, we see the emphasis on the control, the sovereignty. We've talked about that many times over the last several weeks, of God and scriptural fulfillment. Mark wants you to understand that Jesus is in control as he goes to the cross. What does Jesus say in Mark 10:45? The Son of Man has come to do what? To give his life a ransom for many. And so, as one writer says, and I think it's appropriate, for Jesus, death was the goal of his ministry, in which Scripture is fulfilled. He came to die. And I think it's a good reminder for us as we move into Thanksgiving, as we look forward to Christmas, to avoid that sentimentality that says, oh, sweet little Jesus in the manger. Well, I'm sure he was certainly that, but that sweet little baby in the manger came, according to the author of Hebrews, what? He came to die. And really, our text takes us to that conclusion. Now, we've got seven verses, and it's like snapshots. There are six different snapshots in this text that I want you to see. The first one is in verse 33. Let's look at it. The cover of darkness. The cover of darkness. And when the sixth hour had come. Now, that's significant. The sixth hour is noon. Normally, the sun is moving toward its zenith, you know, sunlight. It's noon, okay? And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So noon to 3 o'clock, the most unusual time of day for darkness. I think all of us in this room would say, if someone were to ask you, do you expect there to be daylight tomorrow from noon to three? I think most of us would say, yeah. Yeah, that That time period in most days is characterized by light. So what's going on here? Well, an unnatural darkness indicates that this is a crucifixion like no other. Commentators say there are cosmic implications to this death. The darkness begins in the middle of the day, and it continues apparently to the time of Jesus' death around 3 o'clock. It's also interesting that at no place in Scripture are there any words recorded, any dialogue recorded during this time. It's as if the biblical authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with this darkness, take a giant pause. Well, darkness is a recognized mark of God's displeasure and judgment. You look back at the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28, 29, Amos chapter 8, verse 9. This darkness is a sign of God's displeasure and judgment. But perhaps the most significant connection to this darkness and the death of Jesus in terms of the Old Testament might be what happened leading up to the first Passover. And I just want to stop and make mention of that, because what does Paul do in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7? He refers to Christ as what? Christ, our Passover. Our Passover. Y'all remember what happened at the first Passover. There is a series of plagues upon Egypt. And guess what is the last plague before the ultimate plague, the death of the firstborn? You got it. Darkness covers the land. Darkness covers the land. And then the next thing that happens after that, the death angel passes by, and those who have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, the death angel passes over. What happens? For those who are not covered, the firstborn in Egypt die. Now let's fast forward and notice what happens. Now, moving forward from that first Exodus, you have Jesus about to accomplish his Exodus. And if you think I'm reading into the text, it's fascinating when you look at the transfiguration accounts of Jesus, when he's talking with Moses and Elijah. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is discussing with them literally his Exodus, his departure. So how fascinating. The Exodus finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Exodus of Jesus. Now God's own firstborn dies for your sin and mine. Now you see, isn't that a wonderful thing about Scripture? Here we are in Mark chapter 15. And the worst thing we could do is treat this as dry, dark history that has nothing to do with us. No, what Mark wants his readers to see, what he wants us to see and feel this morning, is that when Jesus went to the cross, he's accomplishing the ultimate exodus. And God's firstborn becomes our sin bearer. Now, has anyone ever loved you like that? Has anyone ever invested in you like that? Has anyone ever cared for you like that? I think we know the answer. Second scene, look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I got to tell you this morning, when we get to this verse, we are traveling into some, what Dr. Crystal would say, a mousterion. We're on holy ground. When Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Well, if you know your Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, you will notice when Jesus utters this cry of desolation from the cross, he's directly quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, it is this cry of desolation connected to Psalm 22, and this cry is significant for a number of reasons. We're going to look at the significance of this address. First of all, let's look at the cry itself. Literally, it's a shout from the cross. This is recorded in Aramaic, and this is the saying of Jesus that you'll find in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's been described as a cry of despair, the tortured cry of abandonment. These are Mark's last words, by the way, which he records of Christ. Now, we know there are other words. We'll talk about that in a moment. But these are the last words specifically of Jesus that Mark records. Now, notice here what Jesus does and doesn't do. He doesn't call God Father, but he does address him as my God, my God. So we're looking in some sense at a separation, a bewilderness, while Jesus' use of my God expresses a continuing relationship with God. One writer says, fascinating it is that Jesus addresses his words here to the very one whom he claims has deserted him. It's a relationship that feels like abandonment. Well, what do we do with all of that? Well, one of the first things I would say is, it's interesting to me that in Psalm 22, you have this note of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? But by the time you get to that psalm's end, what do you see? It concludes with hope and thanksgiving. I don't think that's insignificant at all. But then let's talk just for a moment. I don't want to dwell on this, but the issue of how Jesus' sense of abandonment fits into the Christology and the Trinitarian understanding of later Christian orthodoxy. That is to say, how is it that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can abandon God? How does that work? Well, I like R.T. France. He writes about this. He says, Mark apparently does not find the cry incompatible with Jesus still being the Son of God, which is emphasized in verse 39. And then catch this. Mark wants us to feel the agony, not to explain it. I like that. I think that's the authorial intent here. Other commentators say what you have here is an interruption of the intertrinitarian intimacy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfection, perfect symmetry, perfect relationship. The Father cannot look on sin. Jesus bears the penalty that you and I deserve. And you have this intense communion with Father and Son, so there's no way that Jesus becoming our sin bearer doesn't have an effect on that. But to say that in the midst of the agony of Jesus, there's a cessation in connection between Father and Son, it would be to go too far. So as the song says, the Father turns his face away. He can't look upon sin. Jesus feels, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus feels that abandonment. But beyond that, we ought not to go. But would you think about that for a moment? God, the intimacy, the relationship within the Godhead itself is temporarily affected, all because God the Father has chosen to offer God the Son as your sin bearer. Well, might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. Well, the next snapshot, verses 35 and 36, look at it. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Apparently, somebody heard the words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and heard in that first phrase, wait, is he calling for Elijah? It's almost continued mockery. Oh, wait, let's wet his lips. He's talking. Maybe he'll say something else, and we can mock and scorn. And that's really the idea, the continued derision. And by the way, there's also a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, isn't there? There the prophecy is that he will be offered sour, cheap wine, And there you have it in the text. Next snapshot, the cry of completion. Look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Let's think about the significance of that loud cry. We're told records and accounts of ancient crucifixions indicated a gradual loss of strength and consciousness. That sometimes people hung on crosses for a day and a half or 2 days. And now Mark is at pains to tell us that this isn't just any cry. It's a loud cry. It's a loud cry. Well, in most cases, students of Scripture connect verse 37 to John's record of John 19:30, where Jesus utters the words, "It is finished, tetelestai." It's finished. What is finished? Jesus has died, has made atonement for sin. I see that in 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself, emphatic, bore in his body on the tree our sins. Or what about 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only sin Jesus ever knew was your sin and my sin. The only righteousness you and I will ever know is the righteousness of Jesus. Sometimes it's referred to as the great exchange. Isn't that a great deal? Isn't that miraculous? Isn't that marvelous? All my sin is put on Jesus. All of his righteousness is credited to my account. This is the heart of the gospel. What does Galatians 3:13 tells me? It tells me that Jesus became a curse for you and for me. Well, so here's this loud cry. Jesus goes out not with a whimper, but in full possession of his faculties. And it's fascinating there in verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, literally expired. I couldn't help but think this week of my experience when I was a kid, 12, 13 years old. My dad was a medical doctor, small town. And so if we didn't have cell phones then, computers. So if my parents were out or they were out doing something, sometimes my sister and I'd be left at home and my dad might be expecting a call from the hospital or the hospital would call. And I was too young to understand, but one time they were gone. I answered the phone. It was the hospital. And they said, "Is Dr. McKellar there?" "No, he's not, but can I take a message?" They said, "Yes. When he gets back, would you let him know that Mrs. Jones expired?" And I thought, okay, I had no idea what that meant. But basically, they were calling to tell my dad that his patient had died. She'd expired. Same terminology is used right here. Breathed his last, expired. A euphemism for death. And Jesus finished the work at the cross. Now look at verse 38, next snapshot. Look what happens there. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A supernatural separation. Oh, there's been discussion about there were different curtains and veils in the temple, but most likely we're talking about the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The high priest entered once a year, right? That could be a very dangerous procedure because to go in the presence of the holiness of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that's celebrated at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so it's really speaking of the indication of access here. The tearing of that temple veil, no human could have done it that way from top to bottom. And it illuminates the significance of the death of Jesus. It speaks of the matter of access. The author of Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 writes about through Jesus, our great high priest, we have a new and living way. That Jesus has made sacrifice once and for all. Now that's what happened at the cross. What is recorded here in Mark's gospel is a non-repeatable sacrifice for sin. For you and for me. Non-repeatable. Can't redo it. No need. Can't be redone. Access. You know, I think we take that for granted. I'm like a lot of you in this classroom. We've been believers of 50, 60 plus years. And I think it's so easy for us to take for granted the privilege of access. That in a moment, I'm sitting at home, I'm driving down the road, hopefully with my eyes open, I can pray and have access immediately to God the Father. How is that possible? Through the merit and through the mercy of what Jesus did at the cross. I think about the hymn writer, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." We forget that. This access is purchased at the cross. And then finally, look at verse 39, the convinced centurion. And when the centurion who stood facing him, this guy would have been the head of the execution squad, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now I want you to look at that statement. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Would you notice with me how Mark begins his gospel? How does Mark begin his gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you see what Mark is doing here? Among other things, this is what he's doing. He contrasts a pagan Roman soldier with the inability of the religious leadership or even Jesus' own disciples to discern and recognize who he is. And on the lips of this Roman soldier, you have the apt and accurate description of what Mark is after. This is the Son of God. One writer says the declaration of the centurion as the Son of God rounds off the revelation of the true significance of Jesus, which began in chapter 1, verse 1. Keeping watch over the crucified one as he dies, the centurion correctly identifies him. Well, where does that leave us? Well, Jesus is declared to be a sinner, though he did not sin. I am declared to be righteous, though I'm unrighteous. How does that work? How does that happen? It happens at the cross. I look ahead and I see in verses 40 and 41, women were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And Mark's gospel doesn't leave Jesus hanging on a cross or in a borrowed tomb buried. No, we look at the next chapter and we see that this crucified one is alive again. So how do we bring that all together? In the first place, the assurance of the Father's plan and the fulfillment of Scripture in the death of Jesus. Because of that, assured of that, I think we should marvel at the sovereignty. We've been looking at it these last several weeks, the sovereignty and the sensitivity of the great exchange. I say sensitivity because God sets his love on sinners. He is the friend of sinners. And I don't know if there's a description of Jesus that you and I should treasure more. He's the lily of the valley. We've got all these names. He's the Passover lamb. But you got to love, he's the friend of sinners. Because were Jesus not the friend of sinners, we'd be left in bad shape, all of us in this room, wouldn't we? But the Bible says he's the friend of sinners. And so you see the sensitivity of the Father through the work of the Son. In this work, sometimes it's referred to as the doctrine of imputation. I don't have any righteousness, so I've got to receive it from an outside source, and it's got to be credited to my account. It's imputed righteousness. I can't generate it. I can't manufacture it. It's credited to my account. So I think we need to recognize the Father's reconciling and retaining work at the cross. What does the Father do at the cross? He reconciles sinners like you and me to himself. But he also retains his integrity. People say, what's this about the wrath of God? What's God so upset about? Well, we see it in all of Scripture. God reveals himself as the all-in-all, as the all-satisfying one. And his own people reject him with substitutes. And so in his righteousness, in his holiness, God does not ignore that. It must be taken into account. And so he maintains his integrity. John Piper says, the wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Man, that's the cross. The wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver me and you from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. That's what happened at the cross. And that's why we sing, well, might the Son of darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And so I would say we should acknowledge accurate theology. You see it in Getty and Townend's song, In Christ Alone, till on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He hung on that tree for me, and he drew upon himself the judgment of God that was due to me. Now, I got to ask you this morning, and you know the answer, and I know the answer too. Has anyone, could anyone love you like that? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. What do you do in response to such mercy and love like this? You fall on your face and you hit your knees and you say, Lord, I surrender. Here's my life. What an account. The reality of the Son of God in space and time in our place for our sins. There aren't words sufficient to articulate it. But we have the record in Scripture of when Christ died in time and space, and all of us should never be the same. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of your holiness and your wisdom. And Father, thank you for that great exchange that through your sovereign supernatural working, Jesus, your Son, becomes our sin bearer and we receive his righteousness. Father, thank you. I pray you would make us, even this week, more sensitive and more grateful than we've ever been before. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.